Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It's always a joy to meet you here, where we are seeking to connect the headline news of the day to the mind of Christ, and then as the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, you and I try to bring the mind of Christ to bear on those headlines of our day. So I have a few headlines for us in the opening segment today, because there's a couple of things that have taken place in the last couple of days that I just simply haven't had an opportunity or time to get to. And so I'm going to get to those today. So on Monday, Pope Francis spoke and said that the response to division should be silence and prayer. And so in response to what is now a global crisis in Catholicism, I mean, we have talked about it at length here on Connecting Faith, the particular clergy sexual abuse accusations, substantiated accusations coming out of not only Pennsylvania, but other places across the United States of America. Hundreds of what are called perpetrator priests, thousands upon thousands of victims, and we have access in our culture to those victim testimonies, and they are they're serious, they're significant. Just this past weekend, Bishop Worrell in Washington, D.C. was actually shouted down during Mass. That's a pretty unusual experience for a bishop. And so people are desiring for there to be transparency, accountability, and open dialogue. And to all of that, the Pope is saying no. I will just read here from the article. This one, this particular version of it is posted at Crux, which you can find at cruxnow.com, which is a Roman Catholic news reporting website. Okay. Pope Francis said Monday that to division and scandal, the answer should be silence and prayer. He asked the Lord for the grace to discern when it is better to speak or to remain quiet. Quote, with people who do not have goodwill, with people who seek only scandal, who seek only division, who seek only destruction, even within families, the Pope said, the answer is silence and prayer. May the Lord give us the grace to discern when we must speak and when we must be silent, and to do it all, and to do in all of life, in work, at home, in society, and to do so. So this is the keeping silent or the speaking with a discerning spirit. He likened those who continue to raise criticisms. He likened them to the people in the account of the Gospel of Luke who were filled with fury at Jesus's words in the synagogue when he opened the Word of God to them. He likened them to a pack of wild dogs. The Pope then likened this particular episode to Christ's response on Good Friday when people shouted for him to be crucified. And Jesus answered with silence. So he went on to say that this is an internal disagreement within the family, and families have internal disagreements about all kinds of things, politics, sports, money, and that division is the devil's goal. Quote, as the father of lies, the accuser, the devil, acts to destroy the unity of a family, of a people, he said. And so he said the response should be to say your piece and then keep quiet, because the truth is mild. The truth is silent. The truth is not noisy. So I would certainly say that on some occasions it's true that keeping silence is the right thing to do. But on other occasions, and I would say this is one of them, the truth is what is being laid bare. The truth is what is coming out. The truth is demanding a response. The truth is that people have been victimized by other people who were supposed to be shepherds representing the good shepherd Jesus Christ. And those false shepherds absolutely need the light, the searing light of truth shined in upon them. And the sin needs to be exposed, and it needs to be excised from the body of Christ. This is not an internal family matter. This is about the spirit of the world, a spirit of sexual deviance and violence finding its way into the body of Christ. And so this is not something that should be met with silence. And the people who are speaking up, who have been silent for so long, they need to be encouraged to find their voices and to speak the truth. This is not a time to be pushing down into the darkness or into the canons of history horrible things that were done in the name of Christ to little children. And so, if I sound in any way ungracious towards the Pope, that is not my intent. My intent is to speak the truth and to do so in a way that honors Jesus. And I don't think that keeping silence in these particular matters is in keeping with the spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who said, "Let the little children come unto me and hinder them not, for it is to such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven." And so if we want to talk about being the family of faith, if we want to talk about righteousness within the household of God, then we got to talk about getting our house in order. And for the Pope, that means he's got to get his house in order, that house over which he is the steward in this generation. And that would be the Roman Catholic Church globally. He has by his own ordination, he has a responsibility for the household of believers who are called Roman Catholics. And it is not okay in any way, shape, or form to turn to his sheep and say, "You know what? It's okay with me that the under-shepherds beat you and that the under-shepherds abuse you." That's not okay. That's not leadership. That's certainly not spiritual leadership, and it's not godly. So come what may, it's not time for silence. It's certainly time for prayer, and it's certainly time for truth, but it's not time for silence. Okay, there's a bunch of folks at Facebook not keeping silent about what is going on inside their institutional experience of that mammoth global organization. So Facebook's got like, 25,000 employees. It's pretty big, pretty big thing. It's not, it's not big in terms of some other companies, but it's big in terms of societal impact. It's a extremely influential company. And so when we talk about Facebook and we talk about what's going on inside of Facebook, in terms of the experience that employees are having there, it's important because people are being told to keep quiet if they do not share the overwhelming viewpoint of the majority of employees, which is largely liberal. So this is dated actually August the 28th. So this story was posted about a week ago, and it's called "Dozens at Facebook Unite to Challenge the Intolerant Liberal Culture." This is Dateline San Francisco, and it's in the New York Times. The post went up quietly on Facebook's internal message board titled, "We Have a Problem with Political Diversity. We are a political monoculture that's intolerant of different views." A senior Facebook engineer posted or wrote the post and then went on to form an internal Facebook group, which for those of you who are in any sort of private Facebook group, you know how that works. So he created a private Facebook group where only other employees of Facebook could join so that they could talk from whatever perspective they had to have some open dialogue within their work community about the suppression they are experiencing if their views do not align with the overwhelming liberal viewpoint of the other employees. So it's called Facebookers for Political Diversity. And yet, every time the New York Times tried to get a quote, people were like, "Oh, I'm not authorized to speak publicly. I've got fear of retaliation. I'm not, it might break the company rules." So there's still obviously a real fear of talking out of school, so to speak. So why bring this up? Well, because you would think that in one of the most liberal, recognizably liberal companies in the country, that tolerance would be a virtue. But this is where we have to have a conversation about what tolerance is today, because there's no longer a tolerance of ideas. There's no longer a mutual agreement that I'm going to hear you out. Instead, I'm going to shout you down if you begin to say, or I begin to even imagine you're going to say something that I find politically incorrect or politically offensive. And so this experience that these Facebook employees are having is actually not confined to Facebook. So I'm not picking on Facebook. What I'm trying to illuminate is a reality, not only in the media, because we talk about that a lot. There's an intolerance in the media, but we don't often talk about the intolerance in the workplace. And I know from my own personal conversations with folks who work in particularly multinational companies, it's a pretty pressurized environment if you are a person with conservative viewpoints. You pretty much know to keep those viewpoints to yourself or suffer, at least professional retaliation. And so where's that coming from and how do we arrive at all of that? Well, part of it is what's happening on college campuses. And so next up, as students are headed off to college or come to colleges in our communities, we wanted to have a conversation with Anna Kitko, who's the regional director in Tennessee and South Carolina for Ratio Christi. She's personally the Ratio Christi chapter director at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville. So she's got firsthand experience with the challenges that students face when they arrive on a secular campus as Christians. And so we want to talk with her about how we can support them, how we can support Christian students who are going off to college, and how we can support those college students who are coming into our communities this fall. So up next, Anna Kitko. I am Carmen LaBerge. You are listening to Connecting Faith. Hey friends, welcome back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Barna Research just posted a study yesterday about whether or not Christian students even want spiritual growth from college. We've got somebody on right now. Her name's Anna Kitko with Ratio Christi. She knows a lot of college students who absolutely want not only to be supported and encouraged in their own faith experience, but who are activated in helping college students around them have life-changing encounters with Jesus Christ simply by being people of faith on a college campus. In particular, we're going to talk about what's going on at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville. Anna, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much, Carmen. It's a privilege to be here.
So let's start with this. So we got parents, we got families, we got churches. That's kind of who's listening right now. What do we need to know about the current college climate for first-time entering Christian students?
Great question. Okay, the current college climate is rife with postmodern social theory and philosophy. That's the undercurrent that determines kind of how professors teach their students to respond to the world. So if you track the social and philosophical movements that define an era in human history, for example, you'll notice somewhat of a pendulum swing from one side of the spectrum to the other. One social theory is always responding to its predecessor. For example, we once were rationalists. This was an era where human thinking was defined by reasoning and the overall notion that our senses couldn't be trusted. On the heels of rationalism came empiricism, which was the counter to that era, that the only thing we could trust was that we could observe with our senses. This is where we get kind of the scientific method. Postmodernism, that's what we're in right now, is an era that's categorized by the position that objective reality doesn't exist, and therefore questions of morality, truth, human nature, ethics, and even language carries no meaning on a universal level. This is why relativism is so rampant in our culture, right? We see it all the time. Hashtag speak your truth, as opposed to hashtag speak the truth. There's a distinction there that our culture sometimes misses. In postmodern thought, the answer to the question, what is truth, is that truth is determined on the individual level because we reject at the get-go that there are universal principles by which to judge truth claims. Okay, this is why many in our culture worship at the altar of trying to become their most authentic self, as opposed to evaluating themselves against a standard of what selfness ought to be. In postmodern thinking, there's no point of reference for words. Words are considered unstable. They can be defined and redefined at will to suit whatever need the individual requires, right? So you're in a discussion and you'll hear phrases like, well, that's not what that word means to me, or things like, there are no absolutes. And the problem with this philosophy is that it's completely unlivable. Okay. For example, you're not a postmodernist when you have a headache and you go to your cabinet, and in your medicine cabinet, there's a bottle of aspirin and there's a bottle of rat poison. Okay, all of a sudden, those words have very significant meaning, and you're no longer a postmodernist. Well, the phrase, there are no absolutes, is an absolute statement. So as soon as the position is articulated, it demonstrates itself to be incoherent. And this is what is assumed as the reality for the average college professor and the climate into which our students are entering. One of the most poignant aspects of postmodernism is the rejection of the sacred. Because if you think about it, the entire foundation of sacredness is that there are universal moral standards given by a universal moral lawgiver to whom you're personally accountable for your conduct. It's arguably the most irreverent social movement humanity has seen on a popular level. So our Christian students enter their college careers with academics who are assuming this social theory before the conversation even begins.
Okay, and so that means that we've got Christian students who very likely were raised in families and in faith communities where there was a completely different worldview, a completely different social theory, a completely different set of philosophies at work. And so I'm like literally throwing a lamb to the wolves is kind of what you're telling me. If I have not prepared my student in advance, my Christian young person, if I have not prepared them in advance for the reality of the environment that they're going to enter. And so part of the calling that I'm looking to stir up here among our listeners is that if you are a Christian who lives in a college or university town, you have an opportunity of to minister with young college freshmen who are Christians who are coming into this kind of environment.
That's exactly right.
So how do you help? So let's get a little help. Let's get a little equipping help here for folks, because I want them to you've actually probably just really terrified people. And so which is OK. It's OK. Uh-huh.
We've got to be honest. That's my job.
That's exactly right. So I love that. So let's first of all, let's sort of go to a question that I would have gone to much later in our conversation. But I think we should go there and then come back. And that would be, you know, tell us what Ratio Christi is doing and then where folks can go to equip themselves.
OK, fantastic question. So Ratio Christi is doing everything from ground level apologetics evangelism. So remember, ratio means reason and Christi means reason of Christ. We're a very, very specific type of ministry, and we're a parachurch ministry, which means we work with everyone regardless of their denomination. Okay, so we're doing ground level apologetics evangelism, where we teach college students on a weekly basis what they need to know to defend themselves and how to become ambassadors for the faith by being a source of objective truth to their friends and peers. Okay, all the way to producing syndicated television shows like Truth Matters, where issues and apologetics are discussed by experts in their field. So you can watch episodes on YouTube. You can watch them on DirecTV, Channel 387. We also have a thriving faculty ministry that you can support, where we recruit Christian professors who no longer feel comfortable being open about their faith for fear of losing the possibility of tenure or being mocked by their department heads, and we train them with their legal rights as individual faculty members who can use their vocation as their mission field and train other professors to do the same. On top of this, we're rolling out a high school initiative soon called College Prep, where youth group leaders and parents will have access to Ratio Christi training materials in order to begin that reversal of the 80% leaving rate that we're seeing of college freshmen leaving Christianity before the end of their freshman year in college. And you can get that training started before your student ever leaves home. Finally, we host major symposiums across the country where we invite the public to see what leaders in the apologetics field are doing and showcase those brilliant minds and all those professors outside of the ministry field who have been convinced of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in Knoxville, for example, we're doing what's called Ratio Christi Community Night, and this is where parents can bring their kids. They can come with their questions. It's a public access apologetics training where we have a topic for the evening. So we did What is Truth last month, and this month we're going to look at the internal consistency of the New Testament manuscripts. And we open up to the public Q&A, so individuals, parents, kids, teachers, youth group leaders can actually express doubt and ask those questions they never really quite get a chance to do in a dynamic way when they're at church.
Okay, so that's fantastic. And folks can get all of that at RocioChristi.org. That's RocioChristi.org. So that's really the website that we want folks to be going to today. Okay, now you referenced a statistic in there in your answer to that question. And the statistic was this, that we're seeing 80% of Christian kids leave the faith once they've arrived at college. Tell us what's going wrong.
Yeah, so that 80% number is very scary, but it's very real. And that's part of why I do what I do and what other apologists like myself do. Given the backdrop of postmodernism, which we've been discussing, our kids are leaving because they're effectively cannon fodder for professors who are more than aware that there's very little they need to do in order to sow seeds of doubt in the minds of their students. When you think about it, we as parents pour hours and hours and countless paychecks even into making certain our kids are raised in a Christian environment, you know, Christian schools, things along those lines. And it's normally a good thing, but the problem is that we've been doing this for so long that what we have made for them is an evangelical Christian culture, and it's a bubble where they're never given a chance to ask questions or exercise doubt and practice defending the faith themselves against outside attacks. They spend their entire young lives going from school to youth group to choir practice to Bible studies to Chick-fil-A and then back home, and they're not given the ability to become inoculated to the intellectual criticisms of non-Christians. So because just the Christian parameters are always assumed. So then by the time they're finally out on their own and outside of the house, you have a perfect storm of an environment from which a single prick pops that bubble without any difficulty whatsoever. I'll give you an example. Okay, I use this when I'm speaking to parents about this issue. One of my good friends sat in on a New Testament course I was taking at a public university myself. Okay, this is way back. Our professor was obviously not a Christian. A question on inerrancy, you know, whether or not the Bible could be trustworthy, was brought up by another student, and my professor stopped the lecture to ask why one account of a skirmish in Chronicles had different numbers recorded than the same skirmish that's documented in 1 Samuel. In a 150-student lecture hall, you could hear a pin drop. And my friend was visibly unnerved. The problem here was not the question posed, but rather the fact that the professor knew perfectly well that the answer to that question was that in studying the ancient manuscripts, ink often flakes off, especially in the case of Hebrew, where there are tiny inflection marks called dagesh lane, the difference in number between Chronicles and 1 Samuel is a tiny missing inflection mark. Okay, textual critics have pointed this out for years. Okay, it's either a scribal error or it just fell off. This is not new information. There's nothing particularly difficult about this issue, and it isn't even debated in academic circles, but the students didn't know that. And this was the first time my friend had ever had any problems with the Bible pointed out at all in that way. Okay?
And hey, Anna, can you stay with us through the break so we can continue this conversation? Is that possible? You have a few more minutes?
Absolutely.
Okay, hey, friends, I got to take a quick break, but we're going to continue our conversation with Anna Kitko. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined in conversation today by Anna Kitko. Anna works with an organization called Ratio Christi. You can check it all out at ratiochristi.org. And we're talking about the realities of life on college campuses, particularly secular college campuses. But here's the reality. If your young Christian student is going off to a school that has a Christian heritage, but not necessarily a commitment to a Christian worldview at this point in history, then this conversation is for you. And so what we're talking about today is the climate into which we are sending young Christian people fresh out of high school. We're sending them to these college campuses where the prevailing worldview is postmodern, and therefore their professors assume that everyone arriving is operating out of a postmodern worldview, which clearly excludes a belief in God and certainly sets aside any appreciation whatsoever of what Scripture has to say about things, and that the governance of your life system should come from that. That's a completely foreign concept on college campuses today. So Anna was just sharing with us a story about a friend of hers and her experience on a college campus in a class where a very, very specific question was asked by the professor of the student, and the professor, knowing full well the student would have no knowledge of the minutiae related to text, to the text of Scripture that was referenced. So let's pick up there, Anna, and tell folks what happened.
Right. So in this case, we have a professor who knows the answer to a question but isn't giving the answer because of the purpose of sowing seeds of doubt. Okay. On top of this kind of conduct that we're seeing in these classrooms, where it's kind of a militant thing against Christian students, we're also seeing a movement among atheist philosophy professors to target students of faith with particular emphasis on Christianity, right? It's easy to target Christians because we're not the ones that are going to fight back. You don't see a lot of these atheist professors flying to Saudi Arabia and giving these same lectures. Okay, Peter Boghossian, for example, who teaches at Portland State, has written a manual for creating atheists where he teaches his students that their new roles are as interventionists and liberators, that their targets are faith, and that their pro bono clients are those who have been infected by faith. For him, faith in general is an infection that needs to be rooted out. Another example is Daniel Dennett explaining his tact for dealing with students as a professor. He wrote in his book, Freedom Evolves, that they will see me as just another liberal professor trying to cajole them out of some of their convictions, and they're dead right about that. That's what I am, and that's exactly what I'm trying to do. Lastly, Richard Rorty, one of the more shocking quotes on the role of the university professor, he writes that students are lucky to find themselves under the benevolence of people like me and to have escaped the grip of their frightening, vicious, dangerous parents. Parents, he writes, that ought to be forewarned that we are going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable. Our Christian students are leaving the faith because they are unequipped to deal with a diligent and militantly liberal professor who is going to use his or her classroom as an exercise in conversion to atheism.
Okay, now you're really scaring people, Anna. So, which I totally appreciate, right? Because I'm normally the people scaring my listeners. So,
Okay, so
friends, if you're listening and you're saying to yourself, okay, I clearly need to be more well-equipped and my kids clearly need to be more well-equipped and I don't know how to do that at this point, we want you to go to rocciochristi.org and check out what they're doing and access the resources that are available there. Tons of teaching videos. You may have a campus near you where there's a Rocio Christi chapter that you could support. There may be faculty members that you could engage with. There's certainly symposiums that you could attend. So all kinds of great information and equipping available for you at the rocciochristi.org website. Anna, how can we support students in our area who are already in college, who may actually have already left the faith?
So first, don't lose heart. Okay. Yes, this is scary. And yes, this is happening. Okay. We need to be honest about the situation. We can't keep saying to ourselves, my children are an exception to this. There are ministries available like Rocio Christi. We're the chief among them. We place Christian apologists on college campuses across the globe to provide training, answer questions, and respond to the spiritual and intellectual needs of your students in real time. That's the big purpose of Rocio Christi, is we're right there. We're right in the fray with your student, dealing with this stuff with them. So consider adopting your local apologist by supporting them through prayer and financial support so they can be there for your student when you can't be or when they need someone other than their parents to go to for help with this stuff. Remember, if they're hearing from a professor like Rorty that your parents are untrustworthy and you're 18 years old and you think you know everything already, that's exactly what's going to happen. They're not going to come to you. Help support the person they can. In my case, we have had several students come through our door for study who were students that believed that because their parents hadn't told them what they learned in class, that they couldn't trust their parents to answer their own questions. So we did the work of moving through their doubts and reestablishing the fact that their parents were not their enemy, and that many times in our culture, doubt is overlooked because students don't feel welcome in expressing those doubts. It's not that they weren't welcome. It's that at the time, the kid didn't feel like they could. So they, or they feel judged and that they're not being Christians if they ask critical questions. So the reality is that we apologists are here for both the students and the parents' sake to bridge that gap between childhood and the brutal reality of adulthood in such a way as to provide that relief and stand up for the truth in an environment where truth is vehemently denied. The very best way you can respond to this problem is by becoming a ministry support partner with Rosh Christie. We apologists can't work without the body of Christ behind us discerning that this is where the Spirit is leading, and this is how we as a church step into the gap between Christianity and secularism. We have to do this together.
Okay, so I'm on the RoscioChristie.org website, and there are actually like all kinds of opportunities across the country for people to get engaged. Like that's a little stunning to me, right? So I'm hoping that we've inspired people to first of all learn more, and maybe most importantly for parents out there who've got junior high, certainly senior high kids, absolutely college age kids. Like it's not too early. Apologetics is for grade school anymore. Like, right. I mean, by the time your kid is talking, apologetics ought to be what you are, what sort of the operating system out of which you are considering their discipleship. But that means that the parents have to be equipped in order to answer the very real questions that their kids are asking. We can no longer say, hey, you can ask your Sunday school teacher, or, you know, hey, going to church is enough. That's just not, that is not making it in the culture today. And so when we think about how do we actually equip young people, not only with a Christian worldview, but with the apologetics training that's necessary for them to soil with their friends who are not operating out of a Christian worldview and in many cases are actually equipped, they have been equipped to tear down the faith of a Christian. I think that there's a lot of adults listening right now who are thinking to themselves, wow, it's just way more hostile on college campuses than I ever imagined. Would that, is hostile, is that a good word when I think of describing the environment of a secular college campus for an unequipped Christian college student?
Hostile is definitely a good word. And of course, there are exceptions. So I don't want to give the impression that every single class you walk into is going to be like this. But it is in if it's not in really obvious ways, like in a philosophy or religion course, it is in minor ways. For example, we just had a meeting last week for Rosh Christie students of mine, and I have a couple of medical students, and we were going over postmodern theory, just as kind of the opening for the year, and one of my students raised his hand and was like, that happened to me today in one of my research analysis classes for his medical degree. And what had happened was they were given a research proposal and they were supposed to assess it and then talk about it in a peer-to-peer review type scenario. And he was up against his professor. The professor had a certain position and he had a certain position. And they were both reading the same material. And he pointed out in the writing that here is what we have been given as parameters by which we can do this operation. And the professor's response was, that's not what that word means to me. So here we have, in the medical field, something that you wouldn't even necessarily consider. You're not discussing theology. But you have these little ways that this postmodernism is kind of creeping in to things as basic as, you know, this biochemistry class. You know, it's biochemistry 101. And it's shocking to me. So this is how apologetics plays into every single field and how that hostility plays in. It doesn't matter whether you're studying to be a nursing student or studying to be an engineer. You're going to experience these things. I use this example a lot with parents. When young people go out to football teams, they're handed the playbook and they're told to practice the plays. So we have to learn the book and we have to practice the book.
Yeah, so that's not just being hearers of the word, but figuring out how to be doers of it.
Right, exactly.
All right, so let's we've got a couple of minutes. Let's role play. So I'm a freshman at the University of Tennessee. I have just arrived. I did not grow up in a family or a church where maybe there were a lot of questions about the faith. It's sort of the faith once delivered is what we accepted. I'm certainly aware that the world thinks differently, but I thought here at the University of Tennessee that, you know, everybody's from the South And so, you know, football is a high value, but so is faith, right? And so I have now just been to my first biology class. And the assumption of evolution there's no space for a conversation about anything other than evolutionary theory. Help me. I am now wide-eyed and I have wandered over to where you are. Let's just start there.
What I might expect as an apologist is what you're asking?
Yeah, or how you might just where you would even start with a student who, you know, I believe what the Bible says about creation, and I'm now confronted with the reality that the absolute operating system where I am is evolution based.
Very good. So the first thing I would do is I'd say, well, what did you learn that shocks you? You know, and they'd usually tell me, you know, I've never heard X, Y, and Z before. What is all this? I'm seeing potential fossils. You know, I've been asked, I've been told that a species becomes another species, And so I'd say to them, well, what does the scientific method say? You know, well, we have to observe. In order to be able to know anything, we have to see, we have to observe it in over the course of time. But you have to actually specifically observe it. It can't be something that's in theory, because then in theory, it becomes a philosophy. And I'd say, well, at what point has a scientist observed the change of one species into another species? And the point of that question is to use what they're learning in their first, you know, biochem class or in their first class or been introduced to evolution. I'm going to use the parameters that their professors are going to use to ask the same questions in order to test for consistency within evolution, because I already know it's outrageously inconsistent as an apologist because we study this stuff. Then I'm going to invite them to continue to express their doubts. Why is it that this doesn't comport in your mind with Genesis? And I hear them out. What are they dealing with? You know, is it that they have a certain idea as to how the Earth was created? Are they young Earth creationists as opposed to old Earth creationists? Are they aware that there are lots of different perspectives within Christianity that are all orthodox, they're all acceptable, that have different theories on how to answer this question? And then I would point them to our creation panel, which we host about every other year, where we have representatives from each of the major Christian positions duke it out in front of the students over how to understand Genesis and how it works with scientists. And we purposely choose science professors to represent these positions so that they can see that you can be both a scientist and a Christian, and there's no incompatibility.
Oh, that's so helpful. All right, friends, that's Anna Kitko. She's with Ratio Christi. She serves on the campus of the University of Tennessee, but she's also the regional director for Tennessee and South Carolina. You can connect with her at the ratiochristi.org website. And so that's where we want you to head for follow-up information, ratiochristi.org. Anna, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
It's my pleasure. Thanks, Carmen.
Okay, friends, we got to take one more quick break. And when we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and I'm Carmen LaBurge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. It's time to make the connecting point. So I'm pretty sure that after that conversation with Anna Kitko, you are ardently praying for college students who you know and college professors who you know and college campuses that you drive past. And so let's specifically be praying for the University of Northwestern at St. Paul, which is our home at Faith Radio. And so let's be lifting up every student and every member of the faculty and every member of the administration. And let's also be lifting up the community in which the university sits and thrives and has influence. And, you know, there's all kinds of concentric ripples that both affect a university or a college in a community and which are affected by that the presence of a college or a university in its midst. And so let's be praying a hedge of protection around not only individuals, but around campuses I think that's always an important thing to do in the culture in which we live. And I'm specifically, one of my specific prayers for folks on college campuses is that there be a genuine free exchange of ideas, that people be genuinely free and feel free to express their ideas, that it be a place where good ideas and bad ideas can actually come and clash, and students and faculty can interact with mutual respect, and the best ideas win, because you and I know that ultimately that will be good news for people of faith. Okay, so I had a listener question after yesterday's opening segment. So my opening segment yesterday was about praying the news, and I lifted up several concerns globally in which I was inviting folks to be praying the news, in part because there are some things that happen around the world that we read in the headline news, and I don't want to say there's nothing else we can do but pray, but there's nothing else we can do but pray. And yet, if we pray, we're doing everything that we're responsible to do, and we're doing all that's necessary. Because in those particular situations and circumstances, what is really needed is God's intervention, God's outpouring of grace, God's influencing hearts and minds and situations and scenarios. And so a listener said, hey, I get it. I get that I should pray the news, and I want to. But how do I pray the news? So I thought, well, that's a great question. So here's how I would answer that. When you are reading the headlines and then reading further beyond the headlines into the actual content of the stories of the day, what do you observe about the world? That would be the first question that I would ask. What observations are you making? And if what is happening is that your heart is breaking, if you are a person of faith, then what breaks your heart is that which breaks the heart of God. And so if there is something that you come across in a headline or deeper into a story and you are heartbroken over it, then that is absolutely an indication that it's time to pause and pray the news. So you are observing something about the world that is evidence of sin. It's evidence of brokenness. It's evidence of the way things are not supposed to be. And so that's when I pause. If I'm reading or I'm listening on the radio or the television to headlines or to news related stories, and it's breaking my heart, it's making my heart hurt, it's information that's contrary to what I know to be the truth, it's not beautiful, it's ugly. So goodness, beauty, and truth, beauty, truth, and goodness are the three transcendental virtues. And so if it's something that is contrary to any of those transcendental virtues, actually godly virtues, then there's a reason to stop and pray and to say to God, I see that. I see it. I see that. I see it. And I know it's contrary to who you are, and it's contrary to how you made things, and it's contrary to the way you want things to be. I see it, God. I don't know that I can do anything about it, but I know you can do something about it, and I know what your perspective is on it. So the first thing that I have done in praying the news is I've made an observation about something that is happening in the world, and I am holding that up against the lens of who I know God to be and how I know God has created things to be and his redemptive plan for all of human history and for all of creation. So I'm answering what I'm seeing in the world with a prayer about what I know to be true about who God is. And so I'm speaking to God about the reality of who he is and what I know to be true of him, in recognition that there are things happening here right now that are contrary to who he is and what he wills. And then I put those things together. So how can what I know about God, how can that be brought to bear on what I observe about the world? Usually that's a pleading for God's intervention. That's generally what I'm doing when I'm praying the news. I'm pleading for God who is holy and God who is just and God who is merciful and God who has all power and God who shines light into darkness and God, the God who intervenes and the God who saves and the God who sees. I am praying by name with conviction, and recognizing these character qualities of God that he has demonstrated not only throughout human history, but has revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And I am, by Christ and by the power of the Spirit, going into the throne room and pleading for God to intervene. If you need some scriptural examples of this, you can just turn to the Psalms. I mean, if you want to look for places where, you know, folks have looked at what's going on around them and then looked at what they know to be true about God and been like, these two things are very far apart. And the only way to bring them together and righteousness to bear in this situation is for God to do something. So there's many, I won't even say several, because there's many Psalms that we could turn to. For our purposes today, let's just flip to Psalm 2. So what are the headlines that the psalmist is dealing with? Well, the headlines that the psalmist is dealing with in Psalm 2 have to do with national security and international threats. Well, do we ever read headlines like that? Well, yes, sometimes we do. So in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is observing that the nations conspire and the people of the world plot in vain against God, that the kings of the earth are taking their stand and the rulers are gathering together against God. And so then in verse 4, the psalmist declares what he knows to be true about God. Look, you're the one enthroned in heaven, and you're laughing. I know you are. You're scoffing at them. And you'll rebuke them in your anger. I know you will. And then the psalmist considers what it means in terms of his own witness as an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And so in verse 10, we read this: therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So the psalmist turns from observing things that are happening in the world that are completely contrary to God's character, God's design, God's will. He recognizes truths that he knows about God, things that are absolutely certainly true about God. And then he turns in warning to his neighbors, and he's like, I'm going to appeal to you that you would actually pay attention to what's happening here and who God is, and come to the place where you acknowledge who he is. Psalm 14 deals with the challenge of secular atheism. So we deal with the challenge of secular atheism. So, you know, how did the psalmist deal with it? Well, in verse 1, the psalmist, this is a Psalm 14. You could actually, it's exactly the same as Psalm 53, if you didn't know that. That's kind of cool. It's a little repetition. If God says something twice, you must really think it's important. In verse 1 of Psalm 14, the psalmist lays out the issue. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. Now, have you read any news story like that in recent days? Have you heard anyone reject the reality of God? Anybody making that case? Have you ever gotten to the place where you feel like all the news from every sector is bearing witness to evil and death and there's nothing good and I'm all alone? Well, here's good news. The headlines in the days of the psalmist seemed equally as evil, equally as dire, equally as bad. Verse 2 reads, the Lord looks down from heaven to see if there's anybody who understands, who seeks after God. And then everybody's turned aside. It's just not even one who's following. And yet, clearly that's not true. So with the psalmist and with the Lord, we ask, will evildoers ever learn? And where is God in all of this? And the psalmist prays the news. Oh, that salvation would come. Oh, that salvation would come. So do you see a pattern? As you pray the news, simply tell God what's breaking your heart, recognizing that it's probably breaking his heart too. And then declare all that you know to be true of God in the face of that evil. And then pray in the Spirit for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can do this. And then turn to the world that God so loves and go out as a witness of light into the darkness. All right, friends, that's literally all the time we've got here today on Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com or at myfaithradio.com. Have a great day and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.